morning. We are continuing our series in the book of Romans. Today we will be looking at chapter 5. Now, Paul, in the early chapters of this book, first 4, writes to the Romans to remind them that everyone, both Jews and Gentiles, are sinful and therefore are guilty before a holy God, and that there was no chance for them to achieve righteousness through anything that they tried to do or could do, even by being obedient to the law, as our brother Ray reminded us this morning. It was impossible for man to be righteous before a holy God. Paul explains to them that all the law could do was reveal sin. He then proclaims the great news of salvation, which says God provides righteousness or makes people righteous apart from or without the law. They are made righteous by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul also goes on to explain that Abraham was called righteous and made righteous even before the law was given. He was given righteousness because of his trust, because of his faith in God and his promises. He shows that justification by faith has always been God's plan, or the only way that God had for making people right with him or before him, or for making man righteous before a holy God. So in the first 4 chapters, Paul explains how everyone is a sinner, and that justification can only happen by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in Romans 5, Paul starts with explaining the benefits that flow from justification, and then he introduces the contrast between Adam and Christ, showing how Christ has reversed the curse of sin that we inherited through our Father Adam, if you will. Now, chapter 4 ends with the statement that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Chapter 5 now follows with the results or the benefits of justification. Shall we read the first 11 verses of chapter 5? Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were all powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, some might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Romans 5, verses 1 to 11 is Paul's explanation of what justification by faith actually produces, or how a believer benefits from justification. The benefits that he outlines are a peace with God, a new standing before a holy God in grace, a belief that a believer has hope that grows, stronger. A hope that grows stronger through sufferings and tribulations. That believers are beneficiaries of the love of God that was demonstrated on the cross. And also, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit that we have received when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Talks about the benefits of escaping the wrath of God. Justification allows us to escape the wrath of God. And certainly that we receive an eternal salvation. We are saved through his life, through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and through because of the justification that we've received. Now, before I go into a little more detail on the blessings we enjoy because of justification, I went to look at the dictionary definition for the meaning of the word justification. The theological definition that I found was being declared free from blame, forgiven, or made right in the eyes of God. Now, before we can understand or appreciate what it means to be justified before God, we have to understand or appreciate who God is. For someone to be justified before me, or I would imagine any one of us, the bar would be very low. Since we all acknowledge our sinful nature, our own weaknesses, I am not going to expect someone to be perfect because I really do not know what that means. Since I cannot achieve perfection. When I think of the millions of gods in the Hindu religion, and you hear some of the stories about these gods, you will not have to be very holy to be justified before them. Before we can even understand the value, or the importance, or just the impossibility of being justified in his presence, in God's presence, by our own efforts, we should get a glimpse of who we are trying to be justified before. We need justification before the awesome I am who I am God of the Bible. Now, what do we think about when we think of the God of heaven? The God before whom we needed to be justified. He is absolute holiness. He is set apart from all creation, completely pure and without any moral flaw. He is worshipped by angels as holy, holy, holy. He is the one who requires or has required us to be holy as he is holy. We think of a God who has infinite power. The all-powerful creator who spoke the universe into existence from nothing. There is no way we are going to stand against or oppose this God or question his requirements for justification. Now, if he were not as powerful as he is, we might think that we do not need to be justified before someone who really cannot exert authority over us. We know our God as being all-knowing. There is nothing we can hide from him. No one can plead the fifth before him and expect to get away with it. Not one of our sins are hid from his knowledge. There is no pulling wool over his eyes. Brothers and sisters, being justified before an awesome, holy God with these characteristics was unimaginable. Thankfully, our awesome God, our holy God himself, made a way for us to be justified before him through the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in the last verse of chapter 4. Now, to spend a little time in looking at the blessings of justification that are outlined here, we are told here that we have been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus, and Paul identifies for us several blessings that go along with justification that God has worked out for us. First, we are told in verse 1 that we are blessed, as again we were reminded in our first service, we are blessed with a peace with God. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not the peace like a river in my soul. This is not a calm in the storms of life. This is the peace, yes, the peace from being brought into a new relationship with this awesome God of heaven. Our relationship with him was that of enemies. We were at enmity with God. Now that enmity has been removed, and we have become or been made sons of God, heirs and joint heirs with Christ. We are brought into a holy estate, if you will, similar to the one we had before the sin of Adam and Eve. We are no longer condemned. We no longer are in fear of God or his judgment. Through Christ's death, that hostility has ended. Peace with God is not primarily a feeling, not a feeling. It is a change in our legal status, our relational standing before a holy God. Brothers and sisters, through Christ, the war, if you will, between the believer and God has ended. Now, the New Testament speaks of peace in three distinct ways. Understanding the differences helps us appreciate the fullness of what Christ has accomplished or given for us, done for us. We just saw the peace with God, which is the relationship that we have with him, has been changed. We also know that we are blessed with a peace from God. We see Paul talking about peace from God in some of his greetings. For example, in Romans 1:7, it says, "Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ." Here, Paul is speaking of a peace as a gift that comes from God, that God gives us. It includes his favor, his blessings, the comfort that he gives us, the strength that he gives us when we need it, and the well-being for his people. Thirdly, believers are also blessed with the peace of God. We read in Philippians 4 verses 6 to 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The peace of God. Yes, there will be difficult times in the life of a believer, and we are blessed to receive the peace of God, which gives us an inward experience of calm, of confidence, of trust, of rest in God through the difficult situations that we face. This, unlike peace with God, this peace can fluctuate, if you will. A Christian who is anxious, fearful, or neglecting prayer does not lose peace with God. That's established. But we may not be experiencing the peace of God that we could. Paul says this peace comes as we pray instead of worrying, as we bring our requests to God. He wants to hear us. He wants to answer us. As we cultivate an attitude or a habit of thanksgiving to the Lord, as we trust him with our concerns. Now, if you put these three forms of peace together, we can see peace with God shows us that we have been reconciled to God through Christ. Peace from God, in that he continually gives us his grace as a gift, gives us grace, gives us comfort and help. And the peace of God, where we experience inward peace, inward rest, inward calm, as we trust him through difficult situations in life. Now, looking at some of the other benefits we receive along with justification, verse 2, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Yes, we all now have access into grace. believers now have continual access to God's grace. This is not a temporary or occasional access to his favor, to his presence, to his help, to his acceptance. This is something, as we are told here, we stand on. Because Christ is Lord, and he has opened the way to God for us, God's grace never closes for us. We have continual access, means God's kindness, strength, his forgiveness, his empowerment and presence are always available to us. Brothers and sisters, we are not merely forgiven. We are welcomed into the home of, we are permanently standing in the presence of, yes, brought into the family of the eternal God who proclaimed us innocent, justified. If you can look at that progression, there is, we are justified by faith, we have peace with God, we have access into grace, and we are standing in grace. And to stand in grace means we live under God's favor, not under his wrath. We from now on relate to God as Father, not as judge or as ultimate judge. We operate from acceptance and not us striving to do what he wants us to do or achieve what he wants us to achieve. We also are daily empowered by the Spirit that he's given us. We are not left to do things of our own strength. Another blessing mentioned there is that we have hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. As we are told in Titus 2:13, it says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Looking for that blessed hope. Even though we as sinners had fallen short of God's glory, we now can look forward to sharing in his glory. Yes, having been justified, we have promises, we have the promise of God that we will be sharing in God's glory through eternity. As justified children, we have a hope, we have a blessed hope that all things will work together, and we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God. What is also amazing here is that Paul cannot be accused of being like a camel with his head stuck in the sand. While talking about the blessings of justification that come with our hope of eternal joys, Paul also talks about the promise of glory from the present time. Yes, glory in spite of the struggles that we are facing. Not only, verse 3, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. The scriptures are brutally honest. Paul goes on to say, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Paul anticipates the accusation that he is too, talking about things that are too pie in the sky, if you will, that glory for the Christian applies only in the sweet by and by. Paul replies, I know we have many tribulations in this world, but we can glory in those tribulations too. Paul isn't spinning tall tales. First, he uses strong words, sufferings and tribulations. It does not refer to minor inconveniences that we might face. But these are real hardships, and some of us are indeed facing those hardships. Now, Paul could say this because he himself had experienced this for himself. He lived a life full of tribulation. If you look at the list that he has given us, Paul knew the truth of this statement better than most anyone. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, we can glory in tribulations because that is what produces perseverance or endurance. What we have here is a progression from suffering to perseverance. That perseverance builds character, and then character bringing hope. Most of us Christians want to develop character and have more hope, if you will. These qualities only come out of perseverance, which comes through tribulation. We may wish to have better character and hope without starting with tribulation, but that doesn't appear to be God's plan or pattern for us. Paul ends this paragraph with verse 5, reminding us that God's love is also poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us along with our salvation. Are we fully aware of the outpouring of God's love into our hearts in the form of His Holy Spirit? Let us live in the fullness of the Spirit as we are asked to, and let us walk in the Spirit. Now, verses 6 to 8 gives us a clear picture of the grace and love of our God. Yes, while we are weak, while we were weak, ungodly sinners, Christ died for us. As we are told here, no one we know would ever think of dying for sinners like us. The amazing demonstration of God's love isn't displayed so much in that Jesus died, but I think we will appreciate it more when we see who Jesus died for. Undeserving sinners and rebels who were rebelling against God. Verse 8 gives us the gospel message, if you will, in one sentence, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Yes, the good news of the gospel is that God loved us when we were unlovable, and Christ died for us so that He could bring us into a relationship with God, having peace with God. In verse 9, we see one more benefit or blessing of our justification, that is that along with being saved from sin, we are also saved from the great wrath of God. Yes, we believers will escape the day of wrath. While we are thankful for forgiveness of sins, yes, we are thankful for the new relationship that we have been brought into, probably the greatest benefit of our forgiveness, of our justification, is that we are no longer under judgment. God's wrath is removed from us. We are saved from eternal death, eternal separation from God, eternal damnation, and eternal suffering. Yes, brothers and sisters, because we are justified, we will escape the day of wrath. Verse 11 tells us that with the blessings of justification, we have joy, or we can rejoice in God. Meaning that in whatever situation we are, we can rejoice. Let us rejoice in that He has a plan for us for eternity. Today's struggles are nothing compared to the joy that awaits us. Just to summarize these blessings for us, we have a peace with God, a new standing before a holy God in grace. We have the love of God revealed on the cross. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. We benefit from escaping the wrath of God, and we receive eternal salvation. Reading now from verse 12 on. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as though the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So while in the first 11 verses, Paul talks about the individual's experience with salvation and justification, in the second half of this chapter, Paul talks about how God deals with all of humanity through two individuals. We have a description of the effect Adam and Christ had on mankind and mankind's relationship with God. Paul explains that Adam's single act of disobedience in the Garden of Eden brought sin, death, and condemnation to all people. And because of that, mankind was separated from God. Paul then presents Christ coming into the world, and how his single act of obedience, his coming into the world, his righteous life, his sacrificial death, brought grace, justification, and eternal life to mankind. Paul talks about two reigns, if you will, two kingdoms, if you will. One of Adam that brought death, and the other the reign of Christ that overcomes the reign of sin and death and establishes a new reign of grace, righteousness, and eternal life. The central message of verses 12 to 21 is that what Christ accomplished is far greater than what Adam caused. Adam brought sin, condemnation, and death. Christ brings grace, justification, and righteousness, and eternal life. Grace did not merely cancel Adam's failure. It provides something far greater, a new standing before God through Jesus Christ. As we are told, where sin increased, God's grace abounded even more. The believer is therefore no longer viewed by God as condemned in Adam, or even just not condemned, but as accepted and as justified in Christ and made part of the family of God. Adam represents the old humanity under sin and death. Christ represents the new humanity under grace and life. Now, the comparison between Adam and Christ outlined here shows us that in or through Adam, sin came into the world. All mankind was condemned before a holy God. Adam's sin brought both physical and spiritual death. Adam disobeyed. Adam's sin brought a separation from God and mankind, and mankind was under God's judgment. However, in Christ, grace was offered to man, justification, reconciliation, and we are, as we were reminded, being sanctified till we become like Christ. Forgiveness was given, and eternal life was given to all who believed. And all this came through the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we say the name Adam, we know there is a lot of skepticism about the story of creation, about the creation of the one man, Adam, from whom all mankind came. Here, Paul has no doubts about the story of Adam. He believes it. He accepts it. Because according to Paul here, without the historicity of Adam and his disobedience, the whole salvation story loses its foundation. We find Jesus also confirms the historicity of Adam in Matthew 19:4. Yes, it's in relation to marriage, but it says, "Haven't you read?" He replied that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. Adam and Eve were real people, and what they did had or has a lasting effect on mankind. According to Paul's theme here in Romans 5, you can't take away the truth of Genesis 3 without taking away the principles that form the foundation of the salvation through the one man, Jesus Christ. Here we see through one man's sin into the world. Paul doesn't prove this. He simply accepts it as true from Genesis 3. Sin entered the world through Adam. By the way, here we see that Adam is responsible for the fall of the human race, not Eve. How often we blame Eve for the sin of mankind. But here we see that Adam is identified as the one through whom sin came into the world. In 1 Timothy 2:16, it tells us, Eve was deceived when she sinned, implying that Adam sinned with full knowledge. God had specifically told Adam before Eve was even formed to not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and evil. Yes, sin came into the world through Adam, and sin and death came through sin. God has said to Adam in Genesis 2:17, "In the day that you eat, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Death was introduced into the world when Adam disobeyed, and it has reigned ever since. We then read, "Thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Since death and sin are connected, we can know that all men are sinners. A sinless man is not subject to death. But since everyone that we know of and all mankind is subject to death, it proves that all mankind has sinned in Adam. This, of course, sounds odd and difficult to accept in our quote-unquote individualistic minds, but Paul clearly teaches that we all sin in Adam. Adam is the common father, if you will, of every person on earth. Every human who has ever lived was, if you will, in Adam's genetic makeup. Therefore, all mankind actually sinned in Adam. We also know that all humans are mortal, subject to death, and that too before they commit any sin themselves. Since mortality or death is the result of sin, it shows that we were made sinners by Adam's sin, not just by our own personal sin. I do not believe I have to, however, convince anyone here that we are also sinners because of our own personal sins. Now, we may not like the fact that we are made sinners by the work of another man. We may protest and say, "I want to stand on my own two feet and not be made a sinner because of the work of another man." The sad part is, if we take that approach, we also will not be able to take advantage of the forgiveness given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We take on ourselves the sin of Adam, and therefore, what Christ did for us allows us to accept this free gift that the one man, Jesus, offered us. Reading from verse 13, 13, and 14, "To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command. as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. He did break a commandment. Let's start that. The way I read it didn't sound the way it should be. So what Paul brings up here is an interesting fact. The law was only given during the time of Moses. There were no Ten Commandments between the time of Adam to Moses. The one commandment given to Adam is in Genesis 2:17, but of the tree of knowledge and good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. We know no one else had the opportunity to eat of the fruit of that tree since Adam and Eve were banished from the garden. Yes, death came into the world with that one act of disobedience of Adam, and death was passed on to all humanity. So even though the law came in during the time of Moses, death was already upon mankind. This verse is part of Paul's argument in Romans 5, verses 12 to 21, about how Adam and Christ represent two humanities. Here's what Paul means. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. Paul is saying that everyone died during that period between Adam and Moses. Death ruled over humanity even before God gave the law through Moses. Even over those whose sin was not like the transgression of Adam. Adam's sin was unique because he was given a direct command by God not to eat from the tree. He knowingly violated that explicit command. People between Adam and Moses did not sin in exactly the same way because they had not received the Mosaic law with its detailed commandments. Yet they still died. Before the law was given, people were accountable through the conscience, through natural law, and direct revelation, if you will, from God. And we read that, or we studied that in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, which says, the work of the law was written on human hearts. The flood, Babel, and Sodom all show that God judged sin long before Mount Sinai, long before the law was given, because humanity was still morally responsible or accountable to God. Paul's point is that death is evidence that all humanity was affected by Adam's sin, not just by breaking specific laws given on Mount Sinai. Paul adds here the statement about Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Adam is a type, meaning he foreshadows Christ in one important way. Adam represented humanity. His one act of disobedience brought sin and death to many. Christ now represents humanity. His one act of obedience, his death on the cross, brings righteousness and life to all who trust in him. Verse 21 and 20, the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is saying the law of the Ten Commandments came in after sin was already present. What the law did was that it made sin visible, undeniable, and we became accountable to it. It was not just a matter of conscience now. There was a law from God, and now sin was evident in everyone, if you will, to everyone and in everyone. Paul goes on to say, but where sin increased, grace abounded beyond measure. Paul's point is that no matter how deep sin goes, how depraved it can go, grace can overcome it. Grace goes deeper. Sin can multiply, but grace overflows. The law shows how bad sin really is. But Christ shows how much greater God's mercy is. In verse 21, Paul talks about sin as though it were a king or a tyrant. Sin commands, sin dominates, it enslaves, and it dictates. And the result always was death. Yes, physical death, spiritual death, eternal death, if you will. When we hear about Adam and Christ, we are reminded of the passage in 1 Corinthians 15, where we are introduced to the first Adam and the last Adam. Now, how do we tie the first Adam and the last Adam to our chapter here? The link between the first Adam and the last Adam in Romans 5 is that Paul is explaining two heads of humanity, two sources, two outcomes, two reigns, if you will. Romans 5 is the doctrine behind the titles that Paul uses, saying for the first Adam and the last Adam. So Romans 5 talks about two heads of humanity. Yes, all mankind is represented by one of these two Adams. Adam, the head of the old humanity, Christ, the head of the new humanity. Adam's act affects everyone under him. Christ's act affects everyone under him. This is exactly what first Adam and the last Adam means. The first Adam brings sin, death, and condemnation. The last Adam, Christ, brings righteousness, grace, and life. Christ is also considered the last Adam because he's the final representative head of mankind. There is never going to be another representative head. Jesus Christ is the last Adam, the last representative head. Now, if all men became sinners because of the first Adam, how can I explain that all men did not become righteous because of the second Adam? All people became sinners through the first Adam automatically because Adam was or is the natural head of the human race. But all people do not automatically become righteous through the last Adam because Christ is the head of a new human race that must be entered in by faith in him. Adam's act is imposed on you by birth, on each one of us by birth. Christ's act is received by us through belief. Christ's act is received by us through belief. To be in Christ, you have to be born again, united to him by faith. We would be transferred from Adam's realm into Christ's realm. This is why Paul says in verse 16, the gift is not like the trespass. Adam's trespass automatically condemned everyone. Christ's gift must be received. Christ's righteousness is available to all, but only applied to those who believe. You are born in Adam, but you must be born again to be in Christ. That is Romans 5 in one sentence. Dear ones, let me take this opportunity to ask each one of us here if we know for sure who rules over us. The first Adam, our natural head, or Jesus Christ, the spiritual head of a new creation. If we are still under Adam, there is judgment awaiting us. The wages of sin is death. Not just a physical death, there is spiritual death, there's eternal death. If we are under Jesus Christ, then as the verse tells us, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And as we saw with the benefits of justification, we will not face God's wrath, and we will have an eternal hope. Let each one of us examine our hearts and our relationship with either Adam, who is our natural head, or the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our spiritual head, who has offered himself up so that we can accept his free gift of salvation and receive forgiveness, be justified, have peace with God, and have an eternal hope. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We are amazed at your plan of salvation. You created man in your image. You gave us the opportunity to trust in you, to follow you, to abide by what you would ask us to do, but we chose differently. Father, we see in our lives that we have nothing good in us. We do not have to blame Adam for sin. We are sinful ourselves. But Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the last Adam. We thank you for the willingness of the Lord Jesus Christ to come into this world to offer us the gift of salvation. Father, for those of us who have accepted you, we are amazed that we sit here this morning as justified, as forgiven, just as if I had not sinned, forgiven, holy before a holy, holy, holy God. Father, keep us thankful, keep us grateful. Father, and if there is one here that has not come to the saving knowledge, come to the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ has offered, we pray that they would indeed commit their lives to you, accept this free gift of salvation, and receive forgiveness, receive justification, and receive forgiveness, and not be subject to the wrath of God. Help us to remember, help us to be thankful, help us to rejoice in the salvation that we've been given, in the position that we've been brought into. Thank you for all your goodness to us. Father, even as we go out into the world this week, help us to remember, help us to be thankful, help us to also share the good news of the gospel. Give us opportunities, give us boldness. You've given us the Great Commission. You've offered so much for us. Help us to be found faithful. We offer this prayer and thank you for this time. In Jesus' precious name, amen.